Two places again tonight. We're going to read first in Romans chapter 11, a few verses in Romans 11, and then we'll turn backwards to Acts 17. But first we'll take Romans 11 and read verses 33 through 36. Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. And then we'll turn backwards to Acts chapter 17, verses 24 to 33. Acts 17, and we'll read verses 24 to 33. And we'll just leave it open there for a little bit as we read Acts chapter 17, verse 24 to 33. Excuse me. Verse 22 to 33. Quite a large passage of scripture there. Verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by the art and by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, and that He hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, We will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. May the Lord add... Excuse me, the Lord will add His abundant blessing to the reading of His holy word, and let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, in the name of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we've read, in whom Paul has preached on Mars Hill, and whom we've also read in Romans 11, we pray that in His holy name and in His mighty name, as your word will be a blessing to us, as it is a blessing to us, and as it goes forth, I pray, Father, that nothing of my flesh will corrupt this message, and I pray, Father, that as it goes forth, that even the reading of your word is ministering unto our souls now, and that your Holy Spirit will have His way in our hearts and in our minds, as our minds are renewed by the reading of your word. Be with us now in this time as we glorify you and worship you through the preaching of your word, and in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. So, if you did have your Puritan Catechism, you could actually open it up and read it along with me, because I'll ask a question. Question 4 of a Puritan Catechism, which is also in the Westminster Confession, I believe it's still question 4, it asks, what is God? And the answer is, God is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And last week we examined God's unchangeable being with respect to His self-existence. We wanted to look at two aspects. So tonight, Oh, in fact, the self-existence, just to remind you, that it is that God was, is, and evermore shall be, with no beginning and no end. And it was extremely important. And tonight we want to look briefly at the second aspect of his unchangeable being, and that's his self-sufficiency. And as a reminder, as God's self-existent ties closely, is interconnected with the truth that God is infinite and eternal, likewise these truths are closely related to his self-sufficiency, that he is eternal and infinite, and that his self-sufficiency, that he is sufficient in and of himself, is tied together. The self-sufficient God in Acts 17, when the Apostle Paul was in Athens at Mars Hill, he spoke to the Greeks who worshipped many gods, gods that were idols of their own making, and finding an altar inscribed with the dedication to the unknown God, the Apostle proceeds to proclaim the biblical, scriptural God of creation, the God who created the universe. And yet, rather than presenting a discourse concerning Paul's preaching in this case, I just want to draw your attention to verses 24 and 25, which I want to read again. It says, God, in verse 17, verse 24 of chapter 17, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Now in verse 24, the Apostle Paul speaks of God who is spirit, infinite, and eternal. The Lord of heaven and earth dwelleth not in temples made with hands, because he is spirit, infinite, and eternal. And in verse 25, he makes a statement here. He neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. As though who needed anything? As though God needed anything. In other words, God doesn't need anything. God is self-sufficient, meaning that he is sufficient in and of himself, that he is complete, that he is ample, that he is adequate, and to paraphrase Paul's statement, God needs nothing. If anything whatsoever could be added to God, he would no longer be infinite and unchangeable, as the Bible declares, which we've already looked at last week, and as actually we've already been looking at in the Wednesdays previous. But this is an important doctrine, and important enough for us to spend even a Wednesday night for a few minutes on, his self-sufficiency. It's a doctrine that is true and biblical and important to the very foundation of our Christian faith. And without it, we have nothing more than the paganism of ancient Greece and Rome. We have nothing more than the barbarism of the Vikings. We have nothing more than the infernal resurrections of the Hindus, reincarnations of the Hindus. And we have nothing more than the emptiness of the Buddhists, and nothing more than the hopelessness of modern humanism, which has run rampant in this country right here. You know, you wonder what our country has come to. Is it ignorance or complacency? And the answer usually for most Americans is, I don't know and I don't care. They bear witness against themselves. Without the self-sufficiency of God, all those things run rampant. And especially in this country, the hopelessness of modern humanists. As in our first scripture portion in Romans 11, Paul writes, or who hath first given to him, that is, who hath first given unto God, and it shall be recompensed unto him again, or it shall be rewarded unto him again. In other words, Paul is asking a rhetorical question. Can sinful, totally depraved man, who has nothing whatsoever to give to a holy God, give something to him in order that he, sinful man, can get something back? And the answer, obviously, is no. God is self-sufficient. God is sufficient in himself. And it's interesting that both of these statements, which indicate God's self-sufficiency, were directed to Romans and Greeks, two cultures that, apart from the faith in Jesus Christ, have a religious system that makes gods that contain attributes and characteristics that reflect the corruptions of fallen humanity. Gods of the Romans like Zeus and the gods of the Greeks like Jupiter that have attributes of anger and violence and pride, envy, immorality, fornication, adultery, lust, and deceit, and so forth and so on. reflecting that which is sinful man, proving that it is of our own creation. Depraved man can only create nothing. Depraved man cannot make a Lord of God. God is, well, Jesus Christ is Lord, and the only thing that we can make are idols. Biblical Christianity must stand upon the foundational truth that God is self-sufficient, having completeness in and of Himself. Otherwise, His moral perfection, the moral perfection of God, will be imperfect. The essence of grace, God's undeserved favor toward man, comes from the very fact that every blessing from salvation through holiness to living unto the ultimate glorification in His presence for all eternity can have nothing added to it from man, nor from any other thing created by a holy God. Foundational. Chapter 2 and paragraph 2 of the 1689 Baptist Confession states this concerning the triune God, the Holy Trinity. God, here's the quote, God having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of Himself, is alone in and unto Himself self-sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which He hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting His own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. And I'm going to end the quote right there, but the second paragraph does continue with abundant blessings. And so what does this mean as it pertains to Christ? Turn with me to John chapter 19 and verse 30. And we turned there last week. And just to let you know, we'll turn there again this Sunday. Because God is putting something together for our education, for our edification, for our encouragement. But we want to take a look at verse 30. Jesus hanging upon the cross. It is the ninth hour of the day. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, He said, "It is finished," and He bowed His head and gave up the ghost. And as we saw last week, when Jesus Christ gave up the ghost, the text uses three Greek words. Paradokon tenuma. Paradokon is the first word. Ta is the second word. And pneuma, meaning spirit. He gave up the spirit, indicating that His death was at His own choosing, in His own time, by His own sovereign will as God. And we looked at that more in depth last week, so we won't cover it, but this was important in seeing Christ's self-existence, that He gave up the ghost, and as the eternal God, who is self-existent, though He was born as a man, as God, His life can't be taken away except by His own power, and therefore His self-existence is expressed here in the Scriptures that He gave up the ghost. But what we look at today concerning His self-sufficiency is, it is finished. When He took the vinegar and made His declaration as God, that the holy justice of God was satisfied for Christ as man and God to be the substitutionary atonement. The righteous man who knew no sin, who was made a sin for us and a curse for us, declared as God, "It is finished." He said in Greek, tetelestai, meaning paid in full. That the debt for sin and the satisfaction of God's justice was not only paid, but the declaration made by God upon the cross means that the God who paid the price with Himself in the person of His only begotten Son was sufficient, complete, and perfect, needing nothing to make it better, more powerful, or more perfect. It is finished, paid in full, not paid in part, not paid just a little bit, not paid as in Japan, skoshi. As for my Japanese friends at Motomachi Bible Fellowship in Japan, who also listen to these sermons, not skoshi, not a little bit, but in full. Tetelestai, paid in full. That, however, does not make His sacrifice universally available. We, who understand grace, no price in my hand I bring, simply to His cross I cling. We understand His sacrifice is not universally available. God's sufficiency to save and to sanctify does not remove man's responsibility to respond to this gospel and repent of sin, turning to God in absolute trust. It is by the gospel of God's grace, God's sufficiency in Himself, that's who He is, and God's sufficiency in what He has done, His work upon the cross. It is in that sufficiency that makes alive the dead spirit, that convicts the sinful soul, that regenerates the radically depraved, and creates faith in God's elect to believe and repent. And not only one time, a continual repentance before the throne of grace. Because when we see the majesty, the glory, the splendor of all that is God, was God, evermore shall be God in Christ Jesus. And then when we see the superlative excellency of Jesus Christ as man, far beyond any man who ever lived, including Adam, then we see our total depravity. Then we understand the wretchedness of our souls. And then we see that apart from Christ, we can do nothing and are nothing. The sufficiency of Christ is seen throughout, even in our daily readings and the daily bread, that as our portions this week have been in Leviticus. One of my very, 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 and I will emphasize very, favorite books in the Bible. The center of the Pentateuch, the center of the Torah, pointing to the sacrificial death of Christ, the substitutionary death of Christ. In chapter 16, which we haven't come to yet in our daily readings, where it shows the Day of Atonement, when the high priest removes the bells and the pomegranates of the dress that he is wearing to put on a linen dress as any common Aaronic priest, and go in one time a year to make the atonement for the nation and represent the people before God and God before the people in the sacrifice in Leviticus 16. Not taking that stupid tradition that he had a rope tied around his neck, and, rope tied around his ankle, it might as well be his neck, because no one else was in the tabernacle or the inner court. He was by himself all the way through. They couldn't drag him out because they couldn't hear those bells tinkling, and if he did something wrong. No, he was representing Christ, and so that which God ordained was perfect. And an example of what Christ would do, even in the sacrifices in the first few chapters, the burnt offering of Christ's sufficient sacrifice, wholly consecrated before God, and His sufficiency to fulfill that in His sacrifice. The peace offering of Leviticus 2, that we have reconciliation, not just partial reconciliation, but full reconciliation with God. Certainly in our sin, we break fellowship with God. But in the sacrifice that in Christ, no, that sacrifice is sufficient. The fellowship is not on God's part that has been broken, only in ours. Sufficient in all that. And we see that those things being brought to bear are explained in Scripture. In 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 5, it says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." That is good news. When you are discouraged, when you are down, when you are in despair, and I have been greatly in despair, and that even at times of great despair, and even as I mentioned in our Sunday sermon last week, that as we are being made conformable to the death of Christ, the reality of speaking to one another the doctrine of grace and encouraging one another by the truth of this reality of what is in God's Word, we rejoice and are built up and are edified because we are justified by grace. Because Christ is self-sufficient. And our sufficiency is of God. And so when we're encouraged one another with those things, when we even go into the closet of prayer and we want to intercede, but the greatness of the glory of God is that God, through His sacrifice of His Son, has given us access. Given us pictures of glory far beyond what any Hollywood movie can capture. Because it's infinite, it's eternal, it is sufficient. The sufficiency of God, great encouragement That though I have those times and the dryness in His Word is less and less because I speak the doctrine of grace, not just from the pulpit, but when I gather together with believers and I'm excited about the doctrines that are held up by the singular doctrine, we preach Christ crucified, foolishness unto them that perish, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. And that when we preach the doctrine of grace, and proclaim the doctrine of grace, and walk by the doctrine of grace, and encourage one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs by that singular truth, Christ and Him crucified, it is sufficient. And the times of dryness in the Word become less and less. The times of despair, though they're there, I'm encouraged because my sufficiency is not in myself, but in Christ who died. My sufficiency is in God and by the truth of His doctrine. Finally, that brings us to Philippians 4 and verse 19. Thank you, Brother Matthew. But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Why? Because He is self-sufficient. I add nothing to the glories of God. And I take nothing away from the glories of God. God didn't need me to worship Him to be God. He was eternally glorified, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before the foundation of the earth. When we walk and dwell within that truth, the doctrine of grace wells up within us and it pours forth like rivers of living water. The truth of the Holy Spirit comes forth not apart from the doctrine of grace, but the very central truth of the doctrine of grace, justification by grace through faith, comes forth because of the substitutionary atonement. That is real and should be so real to the Christian, but unfortunately, because of the modern humanists, because of idolatry, and idolatry doesn't have to be idols of gold and silver and of wood, as Paul made mention of on Mars Hill. There are work, there are family, there are wives and our husbands and all these other things. Whatever that happens to be that is even on an equal plane with who Jesus Christ is, man and God. And our substitutionary atonement, when it starts to move even in that direction toward the glorious truth of God in Christ, and God and Christ as God and as man, we are on our way to forging out idols, and our sufficiency no longer is in Christ. Our sufficiency is only in Christ. Our sufficiency is only in Christ. I guess I got repetitive, but our sufficiency is only in Christ when Christ, the truth of Christ's sufficiency, is in us. That's the sufficiency. That's the eternal truth. That is the importance of that doctrine of the attributes of God. Let us pray. Lord God in heaven, You are sufficient in all things. And when we walk in that, the trust that we have in You becomes more and more real as Your truth becomes more and more real. May You apprehend us, Lord, with all the sufficiency that is in You, that we might grab hold of that gracious and precious and specious truth that Thou art sufficient in all things, and then therefore we rejoice. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.